be here and we look to the Lord to help us as we look into the wonderful subject of the wonders of Christ as they are presented to us in this beautiful Old Testament type or picture of the high priest of Israel. And I'd like to read in that connection two brief verses tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and the last verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You read that again from Darby's translation. He puts it like this. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. God will bless to us the reading of these words. Shall we just bow for a moment as we begin? Father, as we approach this wondrous revelation of thy dear Son, we remember it is written, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And if the Lord tarry through this week, many words will be spoken, and we pray that thou wilt so overrule thought and utterance, that only that which is true and according to thy perfect will be said and understood. That in all this time together, the Lord Jesus will be magnified before our hearts, that our cold hearts may be warmed again in first love to Christ, that the weary will be strengthened, that those who are burdened will be comforted, that the young will catch a fresh vision of Christ, and the old will be revived again and remember the times of joy in the sanctuary. Draw near to us, Lord, we pray. Make thyself known to us as we seek thy face in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So glorious is the person, the being of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So marvelous are his works and his eternal purposes. So exquisite are his beauties. So excellent his majesty. So extensive are all his kingdoms and far-flung empires that God has used every device of human language, if only somehow he may bring his creature to the knowledge and the enjoyment of his dear Son, that they may be brought to trust him, that they may be brought into fellowship and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and one day taken into his presence to bear his likeness before the Father for all eternity, and to carry his name upon their foreheads as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority. He has used statements of plain language. He has used parables and allegories and symbols and emblems and types and shadows. If by all these devices we can just catch a glimpse, a transforming glimpse of the glory and the beauty and the wonders of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And this is our desire this week, that we have come apart to rest a while and to regale our souls with the blessed Savior, not simply to satisfy our quest for theological knowledge, but our lives might be truly changed. But as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we might be changed. And as someone has truly said, don't we need a change? That we might be changed from glory to glory, even as by the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. And the beautiful thing about the ministry of Christ to our hearts is that those who are weary will be encouraged. Those who are downhearted will be lifted up. Those of us who may have backslidden in heart will be revived. And it may be that the Lord will save some precious souls as we perceive the wonders of Christ. I took this series up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and in the course of the series there were 5 precious souls came to Christ. Although none of the meetings were specifically gospel meetings yet, the presentation of Christ is indeed the embodiment of the gospel. Of course, the very nature of the subject before us demands that we consider, first of all, typology. And we needn't be afraid of that word, but it is important that we understand the importance and relevance of this in the present day in which we live. There are many who have set typology aside as having to do with the old days and the old people and the old things. And so the very first question we must settle in our minds, is this really a valid means of interpreting the Bible? And I'd like to, first of all, answer that question by noticing 5 important words that are in the New Testament. They complement each other, and they speak of this device that God has used to bring to us, as it were, his very own picture book to his children, that we might apprehend difficult doctrines in the New Testament. They are made clear and plain by the use of God's own pictures. And so the Lord has given to us this lovely illustration, so that the very young, those who are new in the faith, as well as those of us who are older, can rejoice again in discovering these wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus. Just turn over the page in Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. And notice the importance of what God is saying here. The things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now notice these words, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. The word pattern is the word type. So the Lord is teaching us that there is a valid use of types that we might understand the scriptures more clearly. There are types in the Bible that were persons, personal types of the Lord Jesus. The very first being Adam, we are told, he was a type of the Lord Jesus as the head of a race of people. Adam was the head of the human race, we call humankind. The Lord Jesus is the head of a new race of people, we call Christkind or Christians. A new order of being, partakers of the divine nature, with an eternity before them in the presence and kingdom of God. Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus as the head of a family. Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus in his prophetic ministry. The Bible so declares. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus in his priestly ministry as a king and a priest together. David was a type of the Lord Jesus in his sovereignty as the king, prophet, priest, and king. These were the three anointed offices in the Old Testament, and we might ask the question, why was it necessary to have those three offices? Well, because of the fall. When God made Adam, he made him, the scripture says, like himself. God is one, but threefold in the expression of that oneness, being a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God, manifest in three divine persons. So when God made man in his own image and in his own likeness, he made him one entity. But threefold in the expression of that being, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body we're conscious of the world around us, by which we impinge on time and experience. With the soul we're conscious of a self that lives within us that no one else knows, but ourselves and God. But it is with the Spirit we are conscious of the God above us. Not three beings, but one person manifest in three particular aspects. Now we say man fell. What do we mean when we talk about the fall of man? What fell? Well, the spirit fell. When Adam sinned, the spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions. That's why the great religious systems of men always appeal to the emotion, because man in his natural state cannot apprehend spiritual things, therefore they appeal to the soul of a man, the soulish things that move his soul. And so multitudes attend religious services and they go home having an emotional experience and they think they've had a spiritual experience. But since the fall, man is not able to distinguish, natural man is not able to distinguish what is of the spirit and what is of the soul. But the soul fell. The soul fell into the realm of the body and became subject to its desires and lusts, so that the natural man cannot tell the difference between love and lust. And the body fell. The body fell under the dominion of sin. And so the theologian says, the total depravity of man. What he means to say simply is not that every man and woman is as bad as they can be, but simply the whole person has been affected by the fall, body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes man is described as compounded of feelings, intellect, and will. When Adam sinned at the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning, the intellect became darkened because of sin. You remember Adam hid himself in the trees of the garden when God came down, not because he was naked of clothes. He was naked of light. That was the garment of Adam. God wears light as a garment, and he made Adam like himself. And so when Adam sinned, the light went out, and he discovered he was naked. And it is only said of the human race, the shame of thy nakedness. Every creature of God carries with it its own glory, growing out of its own life principle. The glory of the bird, its plumage. The glory of the fish, its scales. The glory of the wild beast, its coat. The glory of the plant, its flower. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, of the lily of the field, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why not? Because the glory of the lily was its very own essential glory. But Solomon's glory, he put it on in the morning and took it off at night. He borrowed it from nature. And so from that day, man has been a naked creature. And the intellect was darkened. Instead of being a child of the light, he's a child of the darkness. And so we must cover, we must buy our glory until the resurrection. Then he'll give you back your glory. And then we shall shine as the stars in the universe. And that glory will be returned. So the intellect became darkened because of sin. And the will became evil because of sin. And the feelings became unhappy because of guilt. Now, it was to this needy creature man, with the darkened intellect, and with the unhappy feelings, and with the guilt of sin, that God sent this threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king. The prophet brings the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. And the priest brings the only acceptable sacrifice that will remove guilt and the feelings of distress and restore peace to the human heart. And the king rules the will in righteousness. And mankind, saved again, is brought back into right relationship with God. And so we see these three ministries brought together in the wondrous person of the Lord Jesus. He is the prophet. He is the one who brings light to the darkened intellect. He is that great priest who once offered the only acceptable sacrifice to God, and he is the king, sovereign over all, to rule in his kingdom for all eternity. So we see these beautiful personal types. But there are things that are types. Also, just turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. There are things that are types. Now, these things were our examples, and the word here again is types. Notice why. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What things were types? The things associated with Israel in their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Back in verse 2, the cloud, the sea, the spiritual meat, the spiritual drink, the spiritual rock. These things are types. That is, there's something that God is going to teach us from these things, as well as indeed the priesthood, that we might be living holy lives. This is the purpose, that we might not fall into the same sins that Israel fell into, that we might live before God in a well-pleasing manner. And there are happenings that are types. Christ, our Passover, we read, and the Passover was a happening. And that becomes a type for us, a means of learning an important spiritual lesson about the Lord Jesus. figures is another word that's used in the scriptures. This is really the word antitype. If we might describe the type as the mold, the antitype is the casting that comes out of the mold. And we find that there are places that are antitypes, the holy places made with hands. Then there are examples. And one of these beautiful examples was given in John chapter 13. And by the way, that's a living parable. The feet washing incident is a living parable of Philippians chapter 2. And if we will follow every movement of the Lord Jesus in John 13, you'll see it parallels every movement of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 on his way down to serve the human race. And he says, I have given you an example that you should follow in my steps. Then there's the word shadow. The tabernacle is spoken of as a shadow. If there's a shadow, then there must be a substance. Shadow is in two dimensions, but the substance has many more dimensions. So, if we see in the tabernacle system a shadow, then there must be a substance. And this, we can learn something from the shadow of the substance, but not everything. And then there is the word parable, a tangible teaching of a spiritual or a heavenly truth. These are some of the important words that are used. Of these devices of language that God is taking up to, if by any means, explain to us and bring to our minds and hearts the truths concerning the Lord Jesus. Of course, there are some great dangers to do with typology, and we must be aware of those. One of them, of course, is limiting the type and not using it at all. I was speaking in New Jersey one time, and I made just simply a passing reference. I was speaking in Romans chapter 12, and I made a passing reference to the meat offering. And after the meeting, a gentleman came to me, very nice fellow, and he said, I enjoyed the word tonight, but I thoroughly object to your use of typology. I said, why is that? He says, typology has no place for the Christian in this modern world. I said, did you ever read the Epistle to the Hebrews? Yes. I said, how do you understand it? How can we understand the Epistle to the Hebrews and many other scriptures if we do not understand something about the types of the Old Testament? So there is a danger in limiting the type by not using it. There's a danger, of course, in exaggerating the type and making it mean something that God never intended it to mean. And so we must keep all our interpreting of types within the bounds of proper scriptural principles of interpretation. And then, of course, there's the danger of imagining the type or deriving type from hymnology. We thank God for these beautiful hymns, but we mustn't make the hymns the basis of our theology. For instance, there are many lovely old hymns about Canaan's land as though that was heaven. Canaan is never a type of heaven in the Bible, never. The enemy was yet in the land, and Israel did more fighting with more enemies in Canaan than they ever did in the wilderness, and thank God there'll be no fighting and no enemies in heaven. So we must be careful not to imagine the type. It must fit the application of the type as we find it in the Word of God. Well, we have read the great authority for our study in Hebrews 3 and 1. We are actually commanded to do this. And we read, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now this word consider is used today in a rather passive way. We say, well, I'll consider it. If we're asked to do something, well, I'll consider it. And we're not too sure whether the people will do what we ask them or not if they say that. But this is a very powerful word in the New Testament, and it's translated significantly in other places, but three particularly that will help us understand what it means. Consider is translated in Acts 7, describing Moses when he saw the bush that was burning and not being consumed, he drew near to behold it. So what's the difference between seeing it and beholding it? The word behold there is the word consider. What was he going to behold? He was going to behold why the bush was not burned. So to consider the Lord Jesus is to consider the why of Christ. Why did he love me so, sometimes we sing? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? It is to ask the question reverently as we look at these beautiful pictures of Christ, why? And then it is translated in Luke chapter 20 and verse 23 when the enemies of Christ began to flatter him with a view to catching him off guard. But the Lord Jesus knew everything that was in their heart, and it says there, he perceived their wickedness. And the word perceive is the same word here, translated consider. And so to perceive, to consider the Lord Jesus Christ is to perceive the what or the meaning of his words and ways. He perceived the meaning of the words they were saying. He perceived what was in their heart. And so the Lord Jesus can make a very simple statement. But as we approach the statement and say, what does he really mean when he says that? It will open up great fields of very profitable study. For instance, he says very simply, I am the light of the world. Very simple statement. But what did he mean when he said that? Well, I am, that's the great eternal title, isn't it? I am. Light is eternal. Darkness was created, but light was never created. That's the first thing we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's eternal. I am the light. He's unique. There's nothing else light-like. How would you describe light to a blind person who had never seen? I am the light of the world. If we're going to know anything of the meaning of that expression, we would have to know something about light. And we know that white or visible light, as we think of it, is really composed of red light and green light and blue light. Not red, blue, and yellow. Those are the reflected lights of pigment. But pure light is made up of red light and green light and blue. Can we see this in the scripture? What about the green light aspect? We read in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, or it is said of him, that the light was the life was the light of men. His life was the light of men. And so here is the green light. The green is that which speaks of verdant life. The blue light, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the outraying of the divine, the effulgence of God. That's the heavenly view of Christ. The red light, that's the book of the Revelation. The Lamb is the light thereof. And so the radiance of the Lamb of God in its roseate, shadowless illumination will remind us in heaven that everything we see by the reflection of that light will remind us of the cost to God to bring us into that wonderful place of glory. And so he makes a very simple statement, but what does he mean when he says that? And this is how we should approach the scriptures. What? That's perceiving the why of Christ and the what of Christ. We find it also in Acts chapter 27. When, you remember, Luke and Paul were in that great storm, and at last, after being driven up and down the coast of Adria for 14 days, they discovered a bay or a creek into which they were minded to thrust the ship. Well, the word discover there is the word perceive. To perceive Christ is to perceive the why of Christ. It is to perceive the what of Christ, consider the what of Christ, and to consider the who of Christ. When they landed on that island, you could imagine they wanted to find out immediately where they were. They wanted to know their location. And I suppose the very first thing they would discover was the name of the island. The name of the island. And this is really how we first discover the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that those sailors that night were not interested so much on the flowers that that island grew, or the fruit, or who was there. I think the first thing that they appreciated about that island was it was a means of their salvation. And that's how we first discover the Lord Jesus. We first discover him as our Savior. But as we grow in grace, we begin to discover the mountains of his majesty, the gardens of his beauty, the rivers of his fullness. And as we engage in spiritual explorations into the immensity and infinities of the wonders of the Lord Jesus, we find we have landed in a very wonderful territory. And so to consider him then is to behold the why of Christ. It is to perceive the what of Christ. And it is to discover the who of Christ. Is it relevant to take an Old Testament picture like this and spend a week discussing his details and applying it? Is it really a necessary thing, and is it relevant? We believe it is. Because of sad departure in a day of coldness of heart. I think we have to confess, some of us, that this world begins to penetrate our hearts. And it may be said of us as it was to the church at Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. The Lord approved their diligence. He approved their determination. He approved their discipline of evil. He approved their doctrine. He approved their discernment of those who were not what they said they were. But he says, there's one thing missing. I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. I don't know your heart. I know a little of my own. But there is nothing. Calls out the heart again in love like a sight of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing moves the heart but a new and fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus. In spite of their flawless orthodoxy, Ephesus had left their first love. Not lost it, but left it. And we may follow strictly the order of the assembly. We may be absolutely accurate and orthodox in New Testament church principles. And our hearts be as cold as ice in love to the Lord Jesus. I mean, let's ask my heart and yours also, since you got out of bed this morning, have we really enjoyed the Lord Jesus for our own soul? Have we really enjoyed something of communion with the Savior? Have we really? The great danger in the day in which we live is that we go through the motions of spiritual activity and not really enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we need a fresh glimpse of him, even if for the coldness of our hearts. We need this study because of the subtle diversion of the enemy away from Christ in the day in which we live. It's a day of confusion. In Christendom today, the exposition of Scripture is largely turned over to religious entertainment, and there's a great lack of apprehension and spiritual intelligence in the things of God. Crowds there are, programs in plenty, but a day of diversion. It's the devil's device, of course, to turn the hearts of God's people away from the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? as he stood there beholding the blazing Christ, his face shining as the sun, his garments glistening as the snow, and from his person flashes of light, we read, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. If we don't know what to say, it's better not to say. It is good for us to be here. It is good for us. You see how subtly he was diverted? He was taken up with the subjective experience of what he saw and felt. And the Father covered that scene immediately with a cloud. Spoke out of the cloud and said in effect to Peter and the others, I didn't bring you here for a subjective experience, not even a holy experience. I brought you here to be occupied with my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And they saw no man save Jesus only. We're living in a day of great diversion and distraction. We can be taken up with holy things and holy service and holy everything, but it's the Holy One that needs to fill our hearts. And in a day of satanic defilement, a day of conflict among the leaders and among the people, sad to say, we need again a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. You know, we're never closer to one another than when we gather round the Lord Jesus. That's when we're closest to one another. It's when we get away from the Lord Jesus that we begin to see our differences and get taken up with those differences. But as we draw near to the Lord Jesus, and as we gather around him, then we find ourselves warming up to one another and closer to one another. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 6, that verse we read, now these things were our examples or types to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These are days when the eternity of the Son of God is denied. Not by heretics, but by those who profess to be Bible teachers. These are days when the deity of Christ is limited in the minds of some. These are days when his impeccable character is being attacked. You remember King Solomon? It says that he had 60 bodyguards around his bed in the night. And they all held swords and were expert in war. Remember dear old Peter? He drew out that one sword that he had and let go. He wanted a head. He didn't. What good was an ear? It was a head he was after. And he missed the head and all he got was an ear. You see, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He could handle a net. But when it came to a sword, he was out of his class. But Solomon had 60 bodyguards. They all held swords, and they were expert in the use of those swords. And we're living in a day when we, as the people of God, need to become expert in the handling of the Word of God to defend the person of the King against all who would attack him and his glorious being. Sad to say, the study is relevant because of silent disciples and day of carnal alternatives. We need again a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus. The great possibilities of the study. What are these? What really will happen if we engage in this study and subject ourselves, speaker and hearer alike, to the authority of this book? What might happen to us this week? Well, perhaps a clearer likeness of the Lord Jesus. In a day of conformity to the world, we read that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, something will happen to us. I stand before a log fire to enjoy its aesthetic beauty. There's something very beautiful and attractive about a log fire. But if I stand to enjoy the beauty of that log fire, something will happen to me. I'll get warmed. And so as we engage in the study, something will happen to us. The Spirit of God will make sure of that. The Spirit of God will apply those words just where you need it most and just where I need it most. Is it comfort? Is it purity of life? Is it correction? Is it encouragement? Is it restoration? The fullness of the Lord Jesus has all the resources to meet the need of each one of us this week. And a deeper love for the Lord Jesus and His fellowship in a day of constant activity, busy life. So many brethren, they retire and I hear them say, I'm busier now than I ever was. Just seems the demands of this world are absolute. And in this day of tremendous activity and busyness, we need this time to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. I love that little hymn that says, let me love thee more and more till this fleeting life is o'er, till my soul is lost in love in a brighter world above. And a sweeter longing for the Lord Jesus, day by day, in a day of concern and anxiety, we need again to long for His coming and discover He's sufficient to meet our every need, that Christ satisfies the heart of the redeemed, and that He is sympathetic to find in Him that comforting friend in times of special need. Why was Moses not chosen to be the high priest of Israel? Moses was obviously the greater man. Why was he not chosen? Well, of course, there was a principle set down about the priesthood. And that was that he must be brought out of the people. He must be taken out of the people. Why? Moses lived his life in Egypt in the palace. What did he know about the taskmasters and the brick kilns? He didn't know anything about that experientially. But Aaron did. He was down there. He felt it. He knew it experientially in his life, and that's why Aaron was chosen. He was taken out of the people that he might be a faithful high priest who could adequately represent the people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came down among us to feel our pains, to know our loneliness, to experience the human experience in everything except our sin only, that it was laid upon Him at the cross, and He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And the Lord Jesus knows what it feels like to be lonely. He knows what it feels like to have pain. And He knows what it feels like to die. And so we have a faithful and an adequate high priest. As we look at the subject of our great high priest, we have to remember there are many different uses for this word in the Bible. Priests, there were many in the Old Testament. From Adam to Noah, every man was a priest for himself and brought his own sacrifice and offerings into the presence of God. We see that in the garden or after the Garden of Eden. We see that in Job offering. Oh, Job would fit into the next class, from Noah to Abraham. From Noah to Abraham, every man was a priest for his family. He represented his family, and that's where Job would come in. He offered burnt offerings for his sons, lest they should sin. And then from Abraham to Christ, God formed a nation of priests. And Israel was to be a kingdom of priests who would represent God among all the nations of the earth, and through whom God would speak to the people, and the people would approach to God if they would be obedient. But the Scripture shows us clearly that they were not obedient, and therefore they forfeited That ministry for the time then present will be restored in a coming day. But since that time, the nation of Israel has not been the priestly kingdom or the kingdom of priests. But out of that nation, he called a family, the Levites, to be the priestly family. And of that family, there was one head, and that was Aaron. The Old Testament, there was only one high priest at a time, and it passed on by succession to the son of the high priest. Right down to the days of the Lord Jesus, when Caiaphas was the last high priest of Israel. And he signaled the end of that order when he tore the priestly garments in temper and anger against the Lord Jesus' words. And the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven, and there he was anointed the great high priest of his people, the one mediator between God and men, to continue a ministry that will never end through the endless ages, an eternal ministry, a priest upon his throne. Because the Lord Jesus is engaged in the priesthood according to the pattern of, according to the order of Melchizedek, we read. And Melchizedek, you remember, was a king and a priest, king of peace, king of Salem, and a priest. And the Lord Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but is after the pattern of Aaron. So that everything to do with the Aaronic priesthood, every detail of those garments, speaks forth the wonders and beauties of the ministry of Christ and of the person of Christ, as well as the fellowship and relationship of the priestly family. And this is where we come into it. We are not left out of this wonderful picture, those of us who are saved. And there we have the order of priesthoods in the Bible. Priests, many. High priests, one at a time. Great high priest, only one ever, is ascribed that title, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find, remarkably, that every child of God, even newborn souls, that desire the sincere milk of the word, we have been anointed into this ministry as a spiritual priesthood and holy priesthood to enter into the presence of God and offer up acceptable sacrifices to him, and then as royal priests to go out into the church and beyond into the world to display the virtues and the wonders of the Lord Jesus. And so we are a priesthood for the glory of Christ and the service of others. The Lord Jesus excels in these three great offices. If we had time to turn to Matthew 13, we won't do that now, Matthew 12. But we see there he's greater than the temple in spiritual ministry. We see that he was greater than Moses in priestly ministry. And he was greater than Solomon in his kingly ministry. And we're going to select his priestly ministry. I'm going to look at these garments. Now, we won't obviously have a night for each one, but we'll try to combine perhaps so that we can finish by the end of the week. We have the broidered coat. I'll just take this over here and we'll look at the garments so that when we refer to them, we'll know which ones we're talking about. The broidered coat is the white garment. Now, we can't guarantee that this is what Aaron actually looked like. We just have to assume and use what information we have in the scriptures, but as to the actual length of the sleeve and so on, we really don't know. And it may well be that there was no sleeve in this garment here at all, maybe just joined at the shoulders. But in any case, it is simply a representation. The broidered coat is the white garment that was common to all the priests. They all wore a white garment like this. But the high priest had one particular difference, and we'll see what that is tomorrow night. Underneath these garments, there was a white linen girdle. The broidered coat, of course, speaks of the spotless humanity, the impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus. Not that he did not sin, but that he could not sin. We will see the beautiful teaching on that in the scriptures. And then there was a white linen girdle that's underneath and is concealed and speaks of the hidden ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the world on behalf of those of us who are still in the world, John chapter 13. Then there is the blue garment. It's called the robe all blue. And around the hem of the garment, the pomegranates and... Oh, thank you. Very good. Very technical. Very good. That's much better. The blue garment, called the robe all blue, nothing is said of its material, and then around the edge, the pomegranate and the bell, the pomegranate and the bell, all the way around. And then there is the ephod, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. This was the garment of glory, and absolutely a most beautiful garment. And this is the illustration of that great mysterious doctrine the theologians call the hypostatic union. That is two natures in one glorious person. And many argue about, but here is God's own picture, and we'll see what a beautiful and accurate picture it is. And then the breastplate, the shoulder stones, one on either side, fastened by a wreathen chain to the breastplate, which is not really a plate, but really a bag, twice as long as it is wide. And inside that bag, the Urim and the Thummim, mysterious things we're going to talk about and see just what the Bible has to say about them and what the Bible doesn't say about them. Then, of course, the breastplate, we have the stones, each tribe represented on a distinctly different stone. Here it is the order of walk, and here the names were on the shoulder stones, and here it is the order of birth. The breastplate was fastened to the shoulder stones with a wreathen chain. It was bound to the ephod with a blue net. And it was borne upon the heart of the priest. And then we have the mitre on the top, a linen crown, really, speaking of the headship of Christ, and the golden plate, holiness unto the Lord, as he represents us before the presence of God. There is the censer, of course, we may get a minute to speak about that, and the sweet incense beaten small. And then over all the garments, there was the holy anointing oil that united the whole garment from his head right to his feet. All of this speaking most beautifully of the fragrance and beauty and wonders of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord will help us this week, we might leave this camp changed, never to be the same again. We pray that the Lord will give us a little glimpse of himself. And as we behold his beauties and his wonders and his glories, we'll fall in love with him again. That our lives might be changed. We'll go from this place with the fragrance of the anointing upon us, as the priests did of old, so that even the ungodly among Israel, they would know that a priest went by because of the fragrance of the ointment in their garments. So as we move amongst men, as we go back into the world, that men and women may know we have been with Jesus and our lives have been changed. May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we come to thee again tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We feel so much like David, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. Tonight, O Father, we are hungering for the bread of life. We are thirsting for the water of life. We are longing for a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus, that thou wilt deliver us from fiction and imaginations and faint notions, but that we may out of thy word see the revelation of God applied to us of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of thy dear Son. We know it is thy will, because thou hast commanded us to consider him, and we are obeying thy word, so we look forward to thy Spirit directing us. We pray that thou wilt lead us into a richer and sweeter fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with one another, that as we go from this place, we truly will be changed. We ask it, Father, because we need it now. The church needs it. And the world needs to see a company of people that look like the Lord Jesus and walk in holiness before thee. Do help us, Father. Thou knowest our limitations. Open up thy word and open our hearts to hear it, as we give thanks in his precious name. Amen. I'd like to just close each night by singing that little chorus together. We don't need to turn to it, we all know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.